Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release of the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearts." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of the Holy and Undivided Trinity, Amen. You please be seated. Good morning. Welcome to St. Margaret's. I'm going to ask you to be a little interactive with me this morning, so look alive now. Get out your bulletin. I know that you were just following along there. We're at the gospel, and then right at the bottom on that same panel, it's the sermon. That's where we are now. You tracking with me? Okay. Then right after that comes what I know is everybody's favorite part, the Nicene Creed. Because I can't tell you how often I hear, "Lane, I come to church every Sunday because nothing gives me more energy than saying the Nicene Creed." I want to know how many people, show of hands in this room, really would say that's the highlight of your morning experience here, is repeating together the words of the Nicene Creed. Well, Debbie. Okay, Debbie is the one. Okay? Now, why is that? Well, it's centuries old. It goes back to the 4th century. One might argue it is irrelevant. It is answering all the questions that nobody is asking. It is a statement of faith. It's the kind of thing that non-Episcopalians just club us over the head with and say, "You people and your creeds and all this stuff." My favorite part, and here again, be honest, when we get to the third article, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son." How many people, when you get to that part, are sitting there saying, yeah, proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's what our faith really hangs on, is that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Everybody understand what that means and really up to speed on this? Oh, that would be no, right? Okay? Because we do some things sometimes that are just, they're intended to be statements of what we believe of our experience of God. But here's the trouble with churchy language, is we have a word for everything. It's not a lobby, it's a narthex. It's, you know, everything has a weird name for it. And in our theology, the way that we articulate our belief with things like the Nicene Creed, we take the words that we never use in any other context and apply them to a God we're trying to understand. And so all the words that are relatable, if you're trying to explain in a sonnet about someone you love, it may not be the exact words you use in your everyday life, but it's understandable words, it's understandable images and ideas. And our theological expressions sometimes are so divorced from our actual experience that there's no way we can use our theology as a way of connecting to and understanding. Literally, the word theology, it means words about God. It's our expression. We give expression to what we know and understand and experience about God. That's theology. But we use words that are so specific that they don't mean anything to us. And that's a tricky thing. It's especially tricky of this season of Epiphany. Now, maybe you are out there using words like Epiphany all the time, but it's not in part of my regular day-to-day language. I would only say it in an ironic way if I were saying, you know, well, I was sitting in my bathtub and I had an epiphany and suddenly I realized that. So the church, in its wisdom, gives you an explanatory word. We say, well, we know that you don't use the word epiphany, so we're going to explain to those of you who are not studied in theology like we are, well, what it means is a manifestation. Manifest in Jordan stream, right? Because we know that you use manifestation all the time, and that explains everything. Well, the only other word I've got that I think maybe gets at it is it's also a revelation. While that's maybe not a word you use every day, I'm pretty sure you know what it means. It's an explanation. It's something is revealed. The epiphany means that something you could not comprehend is being revealed. Now, again, I'm going to ask for a show of hands. This time I think I'll see a few more hands. How many people in this room have ever been in a deep, dark, hopeless, fearful place in their lives? Has that ever happened to you? Ever? How many people who've been in that situation have ever been in a situation of saying, I need to pray now. I need to get closer to God. I need to give this problem to God, and I need to see if God has anything to say to me about it. Has anyone ever been in that situation? And how many people have experienced in that moment that you realize all of a sudden, I don't think I know a thing about God. God is invisible. Pardon me. God's invisible. God is inscrutable. The things that I'm worried about, I don't know if God is on my side saying, yeah, come on, get out of that chair, let's go, I'm with you. Or if God is looking at me and saying, you deserve that, and you deserve more, and boy, are you gonna get it on the day of judgment. There's no way for us to know. Unless God's purposes, unless God's posture is revealed to us. Now, I'm saying all this is prefix and prelude to saying that's what Epiphany is about, because this is not a new problem. The people of God for centuries have observed that distance between us and God. You know, in the earliest of times, in the book of Genesis, we hear stories of God creating Adam and Eve and speaking to them and walking with them. The song we don't really hear much in the Episcopal Church, but it's in one of our hymnals, In the Garden, He Walks With Me and He Talks With Me. This is, excuse me, this is not an experience that a lot of people have all the time. More often we have the more perplexing experience of knowing that He may walk with me, but if He's talking to me, it's in a language I don't know. And I can't see, and I can't feel, and I can't understand. So sometimes it's actually discouraging. Excuse me, I got something going in there. Because sometimes when our attempts to turn to God only call more attention to the idea that the things we think we know about God are things like, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And personally, I don't find that especially helpful. So the Epiphany, then, is as simple as this. Let's take away the harder words and say that God, who is completely other from us, came into the world. I love you so much. Thank you. Came into the world. And said, I want to close that gap between me and the people that I love so much, and I need to reveal myself to them so that they understand who I am, what I have in mind, and what I have in store for them. Let's go back further in the story, okay? Our story. I already alluded to the book of Genesis, and you know that then Adam and Eve leave the the garden. People get increasingly distant from God. Eventually there's, you know, the Noah story, the flood, all that. Then we get into the stories of Abraham and people who know and don't know God and find God in all these mysterious ways, visitors of angels and all that kind of stuff. Because there's such a disconnect even then. Finally, we get to the story of the Exodus. God's people are in bondage in Egypt, and then God calls them out of that bondage and takes them into the across the Red Sea and into safety and into what he calls the Promised Land. But they don't get there right away. We remember the story that it takes a long time. And they're in the wilderness and they're complaining. If you're a longtime Episcopalian morning prayer person, you know the vanity in it. And it's, you know, the story of God being with these people in the wilderness while they're grumbling and they're griping because they say, well, at least we had the flesh pots back in Egypt. But out here, we're just out in the middle of nowhere. Is God going to take care of us? And eventually they get to this Promised Land, and things go relatively well. I'm trying to tell the story of the entire Old Testament in a sermon, so I'm skipping over a few things. Things are going pretty well. Eventually, they're having all these skirmishes with other forces, and they end up being captured and taken into captivity in Babylon. It's known as the Babylonian exile. It is the low point of Jewish experience. It is the low point of the people who saw themselves prior to that as the chosen people of God, who had God with them, who believed that they were God's special people and that God would always take care of them. All of a sudden, now they are off in a foreign country, away from the people that they knew, away from the way of life that they knew, away from everything that made any sense. And of all the conflicting emotions they had, probably the biggest was fear. And they spent generations there. And so the people that Isaiah writes about, you know, the people who've been in darkness have seen a great light. Those readings that we get around Advent, and the readings, if you know Handel's Messiah, all of those texts, that's Isaiah, of the describing the problem, the suffering servant of Israel, who's then brought back in. Look at Psalm 126. It's the looking forward to being restored to Israel. They were taken away. Their temple was destroyed. They were taken away to a foreign land, and they lost all that they had, but they lost more than that. They lost their sense of identity. They didn't know if they were a people at all, and they lost their relationship to their God because they could not worship freely. And so now, generations later, they're being led back in, and they're in Jerusalem, and that's where our first reading comes into play. We don't have a reading from the book of Nehemiah too often, but we had one today because they're explaining what happened in there. Nehemiah was the governor in Jerusalem. And Ezra was the prophet, the priest, and the scribe. The scribe was the person who could not only transcribe the records, but could actually read the records, because not everyone could. And so you have this generation of people who don't know God at all, and they come back into Jerusalem, and the chief priest, the scribe, the civil leader, calls the people together to hear the word of God. And the word of God, the law of God, did not come to them as a set of, well, you better do these things. This was not the way we might interpret law today, like, do this or you are in big, big trouble. The law for them was a guidebook. It was a way of saying, you are my chosen people. It was the covenant. You are my chosen people. This is what you do that brings you into a relationship with me. They wanted it. Sometimes it was hard, but they wanted the law because it described their relationship. So it's in that context. Again, look in the front of your bulletin, or in the white section where the readings are listed. So it says, all the people gathered together in the square before the water gate, and they told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law to Moses. This is the book of the law of Moses, excuse me. This is what had started with the Ten Commandments on the mountains, right? Moses comes down from the mountain with the first time God had given the law, which the Lord had given to Israel. Accordingly, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, which is saying something. We hear that as like, well, obviously. No, hear this as not just the men who would normally be brought in, but the women too. Both men and women and all who could hear, and here's the kicker, with understanding. Who could hear with understanding to hear the law. Now let's back up just a little bit. If Epiphany is about things being revealed, if Epiphany means this is when God reveals His purposes, His identity, His truth, and what it means to be in relationship, there's a counter side to that. Normally in the season of Epiphany, we're only concerned with hearing who it is that Jesus is. Jesus gets baptized in the Jordan and told, you are my beloved, you're my anointed, you're my chosen, you're the one. It's about Jesus. It's about revealing who Jesus is. Last week, if we hadn't observed Martin Luther King's holiday, we would have heard the story of the from John of the wedding at Cana, and what Jesus did with the water and wine is a traditional part of the Epiphany season because it reveals who Jesus is. And we hear story after story in the Gospels about who Jesus is. But in this third year of our lectionary, year C, when we're reading from Luke, there's a lot more emphasis not just on who God is, but by implication and by relationship, who we are. For example, if we look at the definition of God, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? How do you have a father without a child? How do you have a son without a parent? By definition, the words, if we tried to isolate one person of the Trinity, a father, there's no such thing as a father who doesn't or didn't have children. God, the description we use of God is relationship. And in a different sermon, we'll talk about then what does it mean to proceed from the Father or the Father and the Son. But that's a whole other thing. But it's all about relationship. And if we are created in the image of God and God is relationship, then we are relationship. And if we are bound to Christ in our baptism, and if things happen to Jesus like He shares in eternal life and He inherits the kingdom of God, then we share in eternal life and inherit the kingdom of God. This is relationship. And in Epiphany, as God is doing this revealing business, what's going on, the people of God, the ones who have ears to hear and eyes to see, are understanding. So again, both men and women and all who could hear with understanding hear the law of God. And how do they respond? Well, how would they respond? You've been away in exile for years. You know that everything you have comes from God. And then you hear this law read where God is describing the relationship. And it's the first time you've heard it. And you don't understand it. And you know you're not living that way. And the people did what people then might do. They got on their hands and knees. They went face down. They laid what we would call prostrate, the way that candidates for ordination do. They lay out on the ground with their arms like this. It's a position of submission. It's a position of vulnerability because they heard these laws and they were overwhelmed by them. And they realized how great was the distance between the life God was calling them to and the life that they were leading. This is relevant to you and me today. I would argue, you know, sometimes if you talk politics, you get a little flack later. I would argue that our current political life together and our current cultural life together, one thing that we can surely be characterized by is fear and by a sense that we have lost our innate sense of who we are. In the same way that the Jews of Nehemiah's time did not have the law to guide them, things they could agree on and say, this is what constitutes being close to God, the more we become an individualistic culture, the more we separate ourselves from this notion of, wow, remember back when we thought of ourselves as a great people? It seems like we've lost that. We've lost our way. We've lost our sense of who we are, and it makes us fearful people. And then when we hear some plain spoken truth about, well, it means doing this and it means doing that, that's very threatening to us. It's very threatening to us. Understandably so. It's what was going on in the time of Jesus, as we heard the gospel this morning. Jesus walks into the temple where you've got a whole bunch of holy people, the priests, you know, the ones who get to dress like this. And aren't you jealous? You don't have one of these. And they get to dress like that. And then and they get to stand up and say, well, but I know the law and I'm going to tell you what it is. Jesus comes up as one of the readers like we just had this morning, and he stands up and they say, go pull one of the scrolls, because they didn't have books then. Remember, they had scrolls. He pulls out the Isaiah scroll. And he gets to the part where it says that the Spirit of God is upon me, and I've been anointed by God. That part is important. The Spirit of God is upon me. I've been anointed by God. He's connecting that to himself because it just happened to him. He's saying, I am speaking with the voice of God, and he's called me to proclaim release to the captives. Good news for the poor, liberty for the oppressed and the captivated and for the poor. I am presenting all of these things to you, but not as an abstract idea that happened back then. Today, the scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing because I am that promise. I am that good news. That's why it's listed with the Epiphany readings, because it tells us who Jesus is. It tells us who we are. I always think that the fact that this reading comes up in late January during the, you know, midway through the season of Epiphany, I think it's a good thing. Because Episcopalians tend to have their annual meetings towards the end of January, and this is a reading where it's going to come up. And so that line that Jesus uses at the end, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, what he is saying to them is, don't think this is some ancient text that doesn't apply to you. It's being fulfilled in your hearing. I am that justice of God. That's what he's saying. And if we are the body of Christ, if we are the people of God, we are that good news. And it's incumbent on us to go out and preach it and know that we're anointed, that we're made holy, that we are part of the Spirit of God. And in that Spirit and in that power, we need to change the world. It is possible, and it happens all the time. If you look at Christians you know in other places, maybe Christians you know in this place, it is possible for people to go to one side or the other, because these two ideas have to come together. Jesus said, I've been anointed, I've been called, the Spirit of God is upon me, and because of that I say these things, okay? Spirit of God is upon me, and I say these things. Now, you and I have both encountered people in the church who will grab one but not the other. They go together. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on this one, because this could embarrass a lot of us. but how many people have good friends or relatives who are all about being sure they have the Spirit of God on them? They have holiness. They are devout. They are churchy people who listen, and they get that Spirit, and they've been charged, and they know that they're beloved of God and all that, but it stops there, because they fail then to say that if the Spirit of God really were upon me, he would be calling me to say things that are irresistible. He would be calling me to say things that are difficult. A true prophet, I'll tell you, this is one way you know a true prophet. If someone gets up there and says really difficult, challenging things to you and is lapping it up because they love it, that's probably not a true prophet. A true prophet is saying things to you that are scaring the heck out of him or her. A true prophet is saying, what I'm saying is hard and you may not like me for it, but I gotta say it. As Paul said, I must speak. I cannot keep silent on this. And so out of that holiness is connecting it back to the true things that get said. Now, in the Episcopal Church, we probably know more of the other side. We probably know more of the people who say, you know, I'm really very educated. I like to go to the Episcopal Church because I don't have to check my brain at the door. And I'm important. I'm concerned about social issues. And I really believe that this is blah, blah. You know, so we have all of our wonderful causes in the Episcopal Church. But I would say that if we slip too far to one side or the other, it's that we are sometimes so consumed with our causes that we fail to connect them back to the holiness, to the call from Christ, from the chosenness, the sentness, the prophetic humility that comes from saying, it pains me to say this. It's the smug Episcopalians who are really sure, you know, well, I'm enlightened. I drive, and I do, so I'm not making fun of you. I drive a Prius, so I'm not part of the problem. I'm part of the solution, you know. Snotty Episcopalians like that who failed to connect it to this notion, I drive a Prius, okay? So I'm not, if you drive a Prius, I'm not calling you snotty because I love mine. Unless I'm snotty, and that's a possibility. Well, you know that God is at work in the church. You know that God is doing the things of God when both pieces are in play. Let me give you an example. In the last year, year and a half, we've been doing a lot more with our outreach. We've been doing a lot more with compassion and justice initiatives. We have, as we did last week, had a ministry fair where we were reaching much more deeply into the community. We know that we are called not just to sit in this room and think holy, pious thoughts, but rather we are called to actually go out, proclaim sight to the blind, release for the captives, good news to the poor, that there are legs on it, right? We know that we have to marry that with our call that we have heard from here. And that's the good news. And that's what I think we're called as we enter into our annual meeting. That's the kind of thinking that we're called to now. Our annual meeting is a time, yes, to get a little bit of business done. But 2 years ago, we sat in this place and we had a very well-attended exercise in discernment, where we sat and listened for the voice of God, and then we acted on it and continue to act on it. You know, and I know that there's been many strategic planning thought at a church where they all got together and they had a focus group and they said, yeah, we're going to build a youth wing and we're going to do this. And then all went in a book and that went up on the shelf. We listened for the voice of God, and since that time we have been following it. One of the things that I'll speak about at our annual meeting is a lot of our vestry leadership, and I'm so proud of our vestry for thinking in these terms, have said it was good that we did that discernment, but we're not through discerning. We need to hear some more about specifically where we're going, because the church is changing and we need to know how God is calling us to respond to that. I am so proud of our new presiding bishop. He hasn't been in office for long, since the beginning of November, but already he's had a profound effect on the church by calling us to do what is sometimes the hard thing. He wrote, "We are part of the Jesus movement, and the cause of God's love in this world can never stop and will never be defeated." Why? Because we are the people of God. When we hear these stories week after week of Scripture, today this Scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing, because we are called to actually be the arms and legs of that. We are part of the Jesus movement, as he said. More recently, in his response to the other primates, depends on who's saying it. In England, I think they say primates, but I'm in California, primates. Actually, primates. Let's just call them that. Primates. He said to them, "Our commitment to be an inclusive church is not based on a social theory or capitulation to the ways of the culture." That is all the prophetic things without the Spirit. "But on our belief that the outstretched arms of Jesus on the cross are a sign of the very love of God reaching out to us all. While I understand that many disagree with us," and I would echo that just personally, I understand that many people in this room disagree with us, and that's okay. Our decision regarding marriage is based on the belief that the words of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians are true for the church today. When Paul wrote, "All who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. All are one in Christ." So as we prepare to go into our annual meeting and listen again for the voice of God and to hear how far God has called us in the last year, and trust me, I've been reviewing that with staff, and it's a long way. Where we sit today is a far place from where we sat last year. And I believe that where we're going is further still. As we sit and listen to that, we can be confident, not fearful like those people who laid on the ground, but stand up the way Nehemiah said, this is a day of joy, this is a day of celebration. And we can hear anew the word of God and know that in you, as we come together to be the church over in Carnes Hall for our meeting, today that scripture will be revealed in our hearing. Amen.